spiritual birth he was speaking of. And so it is in the realm of the Spirit that God, the Holy Spirit, enters in at the moment of the new birth. When a person believes the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, enters into that human spirit and raises it up into life eternal, and it will never perish. But we were dead to God. And the cause of that death, of course, is pointed out in the verse, in trespasses and in sins. Their state was dead. Their pursuit before conversion was after the fashion of the age, wherein in time past she walked according to the course of this world, says the Authorized Version, or another translation might be the fashion of this world, or the fashion of the age, the style of living, the moral standards, the principles of operation whereby the ungodly function. And according to those principles and those standards, the unbeliever lives. Their pursuit is the fashion of the age. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here's a striking and a frightening truth. Every unbeliever, everyone without exception, is under the influence and the power of Satan. Now, we normally think of people who are under the power of Satan as being demon-possessed, immoral, wretched beings given over to vice and crime and filth of every kind. But not so. Not necessarily so. He has revealed himself as an angel of light, and that is his most frightening aspect. And so it's a striking thing to remember that everyone who is not saved is under that dominion, is in that camp. It doesn't matter what battalion they're in, they are under the commander-in-chief of the forces of opposition against Almighty God and against His Christ. Did you ever sit down, I'm sure many of you have, and try to point a child to Christ? And you think, now surely this will be a very easy thing. All I'll have to do is just read a few gospel verses and that little child will very quickly get saved. But if you tried, you know it just doesn't happen that way. It is amazing how much grip the enemy has, even in a little child. Some years ago at a camp, a young girl came to me, 14 years of age, a beautiful girl, long blonde hair with the face of an angel. She said to me with a smile, "I don't need Jesus. I worship Satan." She had the girls in her cabin in terror and distress night after night with her spiritual goings on. So much so that I determined this thing had to be faced. And I announced that I was going to speak on Satan one night for these young people so they would understand what the Bible says about it. That girl was in the audience, sitting with a quiet smile like the Mona Lisa on her face. So great was the force of opposition in that room, I had to stop preaching and ask the Christians to pray. I was telling the folks not long ago, I was in Winnipeg. I was actually north of Winnipeg, but on the request of some friends, I went to visit a man in Winnipeg who was dying. He was the cousin of some Christians that I know, and they told me this story. Many years ago, 50 years in fact, previous to the time they were telling me, these folks had been out on Lake Winnipeg in a little boat, sailboat. They were becalmed, a few cousins, one or two brothers, they were becalmed. There was no wind. One of them said, "Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to send us a little breeze so we can get into shore?" It's a very treacherous lake. This fellow, a cousin by the name of Alan, he says, "Don't bother praying to the Lord." He says, "I'll get your wind for you." He put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a penny. He threw it into the lake and he called on Satan to send some breeze. And then he put his hand in his pocket again and he threw another penny in and he shouted with a laugh, "Make it 2 cents worth." The cousin who was in the boat told me that in 15 minutes a storm swept across that lake that drove them to the bottom of the little boat in terror. Somehow they made it to land, but only just. 50 years later, that man is dying at home of cancer, and I was asked to visit him. I went in and he was living alone, and what a poor, pathetic figure he was. I sat down with him and I spoke to him about the Lord and the things of the Lord. He says, "I know the gospel. I know all the gospel verses." But he says, "Since that day 50 years ago, I have never been able to get a serious thought of God. My heart is just like wood, but I'm afraid to perish." I read him the gospel text, but it was like speaking to a blank wall. There was no way through, and the forces of evil in that room were unspeakable in the power they were exerting against the Word of God. I said, "Alan, we're going to have to pray." A little group were praying where I had left them up in the North Country. The friends in the car outside who had brought me, they were praying. I bowed my head and cried on God for mercy for this poor sinner. I finished praying and I began to quote to him John 3:16, that golden text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And as I was quoting that verse, it was just like the sword of the Spirit cleaved right through the darkness. And he sat back in his seat and he said, "Then if that is so, I will believe." And that man passed from life, from death unto life, and in 10 days he was buried. But I shall never forget him sitting in the chair when I was speaking to him at first, holding his fists as though he was holding onto prison bars, and he was crying out, "I can't believe, I can't believe." Dear Christian, we just cannot read a little text to someone. We just cannot get them to say a little prayer and expect that this is God's salvation. It doesn't come that way in my experience. Every single soul we deal with, remember this, they are in the grip of the enemy. And it takes nothing less than the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to deal with them. Oh, thank God for the simplicity of the gospel and the power of the gospel. But the state of the unbeliever is dead. His pursuit is the fashion of the age under the authority and power of the enemy. And their motivation, what is it? Their motivation is according to the volitions of the self-life, among whom also that worketh now the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Their motivations are all governed by these great principles: the course of this world, the desires of the flesh, and under the control of Satan. Oh, that the Lord would melt my poor cold heart when I see the unsaved all around me. Why is it that I do not feel more earnestly for their precious soul? When we think that these whom we do business with every day, even our own unsaved relatives, are held in the grip of a cruel enemy who seeks only to destroy them, why do I withhold the gospel message? Why do I fail to witness to their need? Their designation is the children of wrath. Now, they wouldn't call themselves that, but that's what God calls them. They're associated with wrath through a relationship that is very frightening. Hanley Moore says, that in our unsafe condition, beneath the celestial frown, we lay. I'm so glad for verse 4. But God. Oh, how many times those words come into the scriptures. They shine in with relief and joy. But God. Here now is not the condition of the lost. Here is the intervention of God. Oh, think of that. God could have remained concealed behind the veil of time and sense. He could have withdrawn into the darkness of infinite distance and left this little planet to be blown into infinity and its wretched inhabitants destroyed in the blackness of darkness forever. But God, that's not the God of the Bible. But God, what did he do? First, he showed them great mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. We all have favorite texts or texts that we enjoy to think of or quote. And one of mine is Nehemiah 9 and 17. The last part of the verse says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Oh, what a mercy that this is what the God of heaven is like. He showed them great mercy. Mercy is holding back what we rightly deserve. Then he loved them with a great love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. There's no way that we can apprehend the love of God. We can only look upon it and enjoy it, admire it, praise God for it, enjoy the benefits of it, but there is no way we can apprehend the love of God. Because we must somehow or another measure things by what we know, and we tend to relate human love to divine love, but they are completely different. Human love needs a cause. The Bible declares that. We love because. We can talk about loving everybody, but we don't love everybody. If the truth were known, we don't even love all the saints. We may say it. We may sing it in our hymn book. But if the truth were known, in the Bible sense of the word love, there perhaps is only a handful in all our lives that we really love perfectly, if even that much. Human love needs a cause. But divine love is causeless. Deuteronomy, we read this lovely text. The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations, but because the Lord loved you. And if we drop out that little parenthetical statement, the verse would read like this: the Lord did not love you because, but because the Lord loved you. There was no reason in us, nothing lovable that drew out the love of God. The Lord loved us because he loved us. The Lord taught me a little lesson one day in our city, sitting at the traffic light waiting on it to change. In the minute or so that takes place, the Lord taught me a wee lesson. I was watching the people go down the street, among them a young man. I suppose he came from the university area in our city. But he was sweeping down the sidewalk, and he was dressed in tight blue jeans, had on a pair of high cowboy boots on the outside. He had on a very tight jacket, short jacket. Around his neck he had a red and white striped scarf that went almost to the ground at the front and almost to the ground at the back. He had long flowing hair over his shoulders, and he had a black derby hat on. and he had an umbrella over his arm, and he was sweeping down the street as though he owned the whole city. Every move he made called out for attention. And as I saw him coming down the street, everything within me despised that young man. And in the moment or so it took for the light to change, my, the Lord rebuked me. And it just came to me like this: Nicholson, you've missed it. God loves that man. And I realized the folly that so often I fall into, and that is measuring a man by the clothes he wears, or the length of his hair, or his attitude, and failing to see him as a precious soul for whom Christ died, and a soul that God really loves. Just even here in Vancouver the other night, I was sitting at the light again, and a poor, derelict man staggered in front of the car, crossed the road, and those very same words came to my heart: God loves that man. I confess it. I couldn't love him like that, but God loves him. And that's true of you and me. God loves you with a love that cannot be described. It is causeless. It is changeless. It is ceaseless. It is incomparable. It is immeasurable. It is inseparable. And the great love of God has shone upon us with all its beneficent rays. He loved us. He quickened them with a great power. He made these people alive, and those of us, of course, who are born again, it is true of us. Quickened them, made them alive with the great power with which he raised Christ from the dead. The same quickening power that was exercised in the precious body of the Son of God is the same power that entered into you and into me to bring us to life in Christ. And he raised them for a great purpose: to be identified with himself, with Christ in heaven. And he seated them in a great position in the heavenlies in Christ. Where are the heavenlies? What are the heavenlies in Christ? The heavenly places are that invisible realm that is beyond the sight of our eye. The heavenly places is that immaterial realm beyond our touch. We cannot see and we cannot touch the things in the heavenlies, yet they are imminently real all around us. The heavenly places are not distant and future, they are present and near. We must not think of the heavenly places alone as heaven to where we are going. The heavenly places involve all that we are engaged in our spiritual life. 5 times this expression occurs in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, and there we learn that the heavenly places are the sphere of all spiritual blessings. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That doesn't mean we have to wait till we get to heaven to enjoy them, but they are here, present and near for us to enjoy. Chapter 1, verse 20, we discover that the heavenly places are the sphere of Christ's exaltation. He has been exalted into heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, we discover that this realm is the sphere of the believer's enthronement in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10, it is the sphere of angelic instruction. The school of angels is in the heavenly places. This is a solemn thought. We'll come to this when we touch the great prayer of chapter 3, but I'll mention it briefly in case some of you won't be back on that night. Angelic beings, obedient and good angelic beings, are being taught lessons by the church. as an object lesson. Lessons whereby they may learn something of the manifold wisdom of God. They have a different nature than we do, and there is no way that they can understand the Lordship of Christ, the submission of the church, and the union of that church and the body of Christ unless they are taught by an object lesson. And so the church and individual believers, we become, all unknown to us perhaps, object lessons that the Lord is using to teach angelic beings lessons. You remember when the Lord Jesus took a little child into the midst one day, and he said of that, using that little child, "For of such is the kingdom of God." He used that little child to teach the disciples a lesson on the kingdom of God. A little child was doubtless unaware of that lesson and went off to play with his friends, but he was nonetheless an object lesson. Aaron one day made a golden calf, and I'm sure of this, that if he had known that preachers would travel around the country with big charts entitled "From Egypt to Canaan" and a little spot on the map that said "The Golden Calf," and that 4,000 years later almost people would be remembering Aaron and his golden calf, I somehow or another think Aaron would have thought twice about making that golden calf. He is an object lesson. The Bible says he's an example that we might learn something. Aaron didn't know. We do not know from day to day when we are being used by the Lord as an object lesson, corporately or personally. And we are under constant angelic surveillance. Ephesians chapter 3. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the heavenlies, the spiritual realm beyond our vision, not away up yonder beyond the blue alone, but here, near, and now, just beyond our physical vision, there are spiritual matters going on that affect our lives. These are the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12, we discover that the heavenlies are the sphere of the believer's conflict. Now that makes it clear that it's not heaven, because there's no conflict in heaven. The heavenly places are, in fact, that spiritual realm which are the counterpart, the present counterpart of Canaan in the Old Testament. Canaan is not a type of heaven, though some of the old hymns would present it to be so, that we're traveling on to Canaan's land. Canaan is a picture of the land of spiritual conflict and conquest. And the heavenly places might be represented by the land of Canaan. Just let me read one verse about the land of Canaan. You needn't turn to it. This is the promise of God, and he says, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Those were the enemies. Now the characteristics of Canaan can be identified in the heavenly places that you and I have to do with. It was a place of fulfillment, Canaan was. Remember, the Lord brought them out of Egypt, not just to bring them out, but to bring them unto a land where his purposes would be fulfilled. So it is of the fulfillment of the purposes of God that we enter into the heavenly places in Christ, and that we enjoy what the Lord has for us there to enjoy. We discover from Hebrews that many left Egypt, but not all entered in. And there's a great call there by the apostle to the Hebrews to enter in and not to fail to strive to enter in. The land of Canaan was a place of freedom. It was good and large. We learn in Romans 6 that we have been made free also from the dominion of sin. one of the great differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that the unbeliever must sin. He is under the dominion of sin. The believer need not sin. It does not mean that we never sin. Sinless perfection will only be when we see the Lord face to face. At that instant, we will be changed. Until then, we have to deal with an old nature, and we sin. But the scriptures make it clear that we need not sin, because sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, there are resources upon which we may draw when faced with temptation and sin. It was a place of fullness. Milk speaks of abundance and fullness. And when we come to chapter 3, we'll read in that wonderful prayer about all filled with all the fullness of God. Canaan was a place of fruitfulness. Honey is the evidence of fruitfulness. The blossoms. The bee knows a great deal about fruitfulness. And so we read in the scriptures of the fruit of the Spirit. Of fruit and more fruit and of much fruit. And much fruit bringing glory to the Father. Canaan was a place, however, of fighting the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Jebusite, the Perizzite. They were all in the land, and they had to be dealt with. It was a place of conflict, but a place of conquest. Now, very quickly, to give ourselves a little test, is this the kind of a Christian life I have? Am I really entering into the heavenlies? Am I really appropriating this life in Christ? Could it be said of me or of you that our Christian lives were lives of fulfillment of the purposes of God? Could it be said of us that our lives were lives of spiritual freedom, of liberty in the Holy Spirit? Could it be said that our lives are lives characterized by fullness and abundance, lives of fruitfulness, and doubtless lives of conflict? Now we come to verse 7, again an interjection, that he, or as the first line is, and that in the ages to come he might show certain things. First then it is the condition of the lost, then the intervention of God, now we have the display of his grace. That he, in the ages to come, might show the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Three manifestations of grace. Grace to us, grace in us, grace through us. The display of the grace of God. Here is his purpose in it all. The revealing of grace in us through the ages of ages. That's a tremendous verse 7, isn't it? That in the ages that are coming, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How is he going to do that? By being kind to us through endless ages. We are now living object lessons of his manifold wisdom. That's Ephesians 3. God is teaching angelic beings of his manifold wisdom, and he's using us as object lessons now. But through the ages of ages, he will use us as object lessons of his grace. And he will do that by showering kindness upon us. Think of it. The ages of ages, the kindness of God, and the grace of God revealed in that way. That's his purpose in his grace. The provision of his grace is his grace revealed to us in the past. Now, what is grace? Some have said it is unmerited favor. If mercy is holding back what we do deserve, grace is imparting to us what we do not deserve. But grace could never be known in heaven among unfallen angels. Sinless beings need no grace. So the grace of God cannot be revealed in heaven. In the Garden of Eden, amongst the sinless creatures, Adam and Eve, before the fall, grace was unknown and unneeded. It was not until sin entered into the human race that then the grace of God could be manifest. Questions have been asked, why did God allow sin to happen? And that's a very hard question. Somewhere in all the wise and holy purposes of God, he permitted sin to happen. But here is one reason. Because by permitting sin to happen, this glory, the glory of his grace, then can be manifested to the sons of men. Now, of course, that's not a complete answer. It is only one aspect. William Blaine, my favorite poet, wrote that wonderful poem, The Atonement, and he expresses a similar idea in these words. But in his heart there reigned a love which went beyond the realm above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate a love so rich, so full, so great. The grace of God. For a definition of grace, perhaps we could say that the grace of God is that attribute of God's nature by which he satisfies his love for sinners and displays his unmerited favor towards them. But what does it mean, by grace are ye saved? First we see his grace revealed in us through the ages of ages by being kind to us. Then we see his grace revealed to us in salvation. By grace are ye saved. There's a threefold operation of the grace of God in salvation. And this is well worth noting. It's a very important thing. When we say saved by grace, what do we really mean? It means, first of all, that God has provided a means whereby sin and its limitations have been dispelled. God has provided a means. God himself alone has provided a means whereby sin and its limitations have been dispelled. Hebrews 2 and 9 reads, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Then, this means there is nothing remaining of our sins. The Lord says of the new covenant in Hebrews 10, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is not alone that he erases the page I have blotted out as a thick cloud. He throws the file away. So that if Satan would enter the court of heaven and say of you or of me, what about that sin that they have committed? The Lord can say in all justice and holiness, what sin? There is no record here of his sins. His sins have been judicially dealt with and put away by the sacrifice
of Calvary. That is an exercise of the grace of God. You see, that was done by God altogether apart from anything the sinner could ever do or think he could do. So nothing remains of our sin in the sight of God. Judgment for sin is past for the believer. The second thing is that God has presented a gift whereby the sinner and his obligations have been dismissed. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sinners, somehow we have the notion in our unsaved days that we can do something to buy from God eternal life. That's why people give money to the church, money to the radio program. I went into a home to visit a dear woman who was not saved and in deep soul trouble. I went there by invitation. And while we were talking, she was telling us all the good things that she had ever done. And she rose up and went to her desk and picked up a check and showed it to me, made out to a well-known radio program for $150. And she was a widow woman. She says, look at this. Look what I'm giving to the Lord. It's a common notion. Somehow or another, people think there is some salutary effect. If they will give enough, God will take notice of their donation and do something about it. But oh, isn't it beautiful? The grace of God has set forever aside all obligations that we may think that we can perform on behalf of God. So according to Romans 3:24, there is nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. That's the grace of God. And the third thing is that God has prepared a plan whereby the sinner and his merits have been forever deposed. As long as a man or a woman thinks there is goodness in them that will influence God to impart eternal life, then they can never enjoy the grace of God. Why not? Because God has forever set aside all the vaunted goodness of man. And he says in one word, there is none good, no, not one. So the scripture says in this lovely verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is nothing remaining of sin, that's the grace of God. And there is nothing demanded to pay, that's the grace of God. And there is nothing that we have to be saved. That's the grace of God. Freely, God comes out in his grace and says, it is finished. Here's the gift. Obey and believe. By grace are you saved through faith. No wonder the gospel is called in Acts 20 verse 24 the gospel of the grace of God. Now we have seen his purpose in the exercise of his grace and his provision for us by his grace. Now, his potential in us by his grace. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Are you talking about works, says the apostle? Are you talking about good works? Don't you know, he says, that you are one of the good works of God? Now, there's a remarkable thing. Dear child of God, you are one of God's poems. That's the word that's used here. A poem. An artistic work, a work of inspiration. I don't know what kind of a poem necessarily we are, whether we all rhyme at the end of every other verse. There's a lot of things that are out of order, and maybe we don't quite understand God's poetry sometimes. But God has a personal investment in your life. You may be the youngest Christian in the meeting tonight. You may be the weakest, the most frail and failing Christian in the meeting tonight. But God says that you are one of his good works. Why? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. which he hath before prepared, ordained or prepared, that we should walk in them. Talking about good works. Oh, no good works for salvation. But we have preached against good works so much in our gospel meetings, setting them aside as useless and futile in obtaining salvation, that we are apt to think once we get saved that good works are not important, where in effect good works are essential, not to salvation, but essential as an evidence of salvation. The study of the walk of the believer in the Epistle to the Ephesians is a delightful study, and I recommend it to you. We won't have time to look into it in detail. But if you were to write down the occurrences of the word walk on one side of a page as believers, now the first reference to walk is the first verse, but that's the walk in the past before we were saved. But starting with this verse 2 and 10, this is the first reference to the walk of the believer. If you were to write down on the left side of the page the walk of the believer, each reference, then across from each one of these in order, the chronological order of the men who are stated to have walked with God. It makes a very interesting study. Who was the first man to walk with God? Well, Adam was, before the fall. And God walked with him, and he walked with God in the cool of the day. Now, Adam could use language very similar to Ephesians 2 and 10, couldn't he? He could say, I am created. He could say, I am created in the image of God, and Christ is the image of God. You'll notice Christ is not the likeness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot ever be in the likeness of God. He is God, and he can't be like God because he is God. He is said to be in the likeness of man, but he is the image of God. That is representation. So Adam could use words very much like that. He could say, I am his workmanship, created in his image. Unto good works, yes. You remember, it says that God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he brought the man into it to dress it and to keep it. Now, I suppose some of you have children still at home, and you may have Hurlburts or some of those other lovely children's storybooks, Bible storybooks. Just take a look at them when you go home and see if they have a picture of Adam and Eve coming into the garden, or Adam coming into the garden. What do we see? We see usually in the artist's portrayal of this a garden full of flowers, full of fruit, beautiful, luscious bundles of grapes and so on. I really don't believe it was like that at all, because it doesn't say that God created a garden in Eden. He could have done that. He had just created a universe. It says God planted a garden. And there's a fundamental difference. There he brought Adam and Eve into it. Adam and Eve had nothing to do with the creation or the work of creation. But now they do have something to do with the garden. They have a responsibility to dress it and to keep it. God did not bring Adam into a garden full of fruit. He brought Adam into a garden full of potential. And everything God ever expected to see out of that garden, God had already implanted into it in seed form. Now Adam's responsibility was to dress the garden and to keep it. God did not bring you out of the world into a life in Christ already full of fruit. He brought you and me into a life full of potential. But everything he ever expects out of your life and out of my life, he has already implanted in it in the gifts of the Spirit. And he expects the fruitfulness to be manifested in our lives. But we have a responsibility to root out the root of bitterness, to water with the water of the Word, to keep the air clear with confession and prayer, and to minister to the needs of the tender plants. And so here we see then the grace of God working through us in doing good works to the sons of men. I'll just take a couple of minutes, well, a few minutes over, but let me just take a couple of minutes to finish at least the headings of the next sections here. Verse 13, but now. Verse 11, first of all. Wherefore, remember. Now, here's another glimpse back to the poverty of the past. The poverty of the past. What were you before you were saved? You know, some of us have been saved a long time. And we're apt to forget what it feels like to be unsaved. And therefore we lose our sympathy for the lost. But he says, here's what it was like. First of all, you were without Christ. Not without Jesus, you'll notice it says. Without Christ. Now Christ is the word, the title that speaks of the Anointed One. The Prophet and the Priest and the King. Before you were saved, you had no prophet to bring the revelation of God to your soul from day to day. You were in the dark. You were without Christ as the prophet. And you were without Christ as the priest. You had no great high priest interceding for you. You were on your own, blown by the wind of circumstance and under the dominion of sin and at the whim of Satan. No priest interceding for you, and no king ruling your will. You were one of the children of disobedience. You were without Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And you were without standing. You were aliens. You had no passport, no visa. You ever tried to get into a country without a visa? There's no way. No visa, no passport. Sorry, out, an alien. Without hope, they have no prospect. Oh, may the Lord help us to have a tender heart for the lost. They have no hope. They have no Christ. They have no standing. And they have no God in the world. It's tough enough to be in the world, but to be in the world with no God. Dear man that came here the first Sunday night, stayed behind, said he wanted to be saved. Broke down in tears at the back. We brought him up to the front seat. I said, what's the trouble? He says, I just said to my wife, there's something wrong in our home and our family. We got to believe in something. We have no God. What a tragedy. He says, that's what you were like before you were saved. But now, verse 13, here's the next one. But now, here is the plenitude of the present. We have a new proximity to Christ. We have been made nigh, but at what a price? By the blood of Christ. That's what it cost our Savior to make us nigh to Himself. We have a new peace, not a thing at all, but a person. And His own blessed person fills the soul with the tranquility out of eternity. We have a new partnership. We have been made one with all who believe in Christ. Of course, Paul is speaking quite specifically of Jew and Gentile. But it is true that every child of God has been made one in Christ. And oh, that we might appreciate one another a little more. May the Lord deliver us from the critical spirit that divides us. And all the distinctions, these artificial distinctions.